And if you would like to take advantage of an opportunity to get through some of those names and tongue twisters to read scripture for us, please let Marty Nolte know and we'll get you on the schedule. That was fantastic. I'm glad that you're here this morning. I really am. We have been, as a church, in existence since 1997, and about 10 years or so, give or take, we moved from the community center to this structure. When we moved here, it wasn't this nice, but it's a pretty nice structure that we come together in to worship, and I'm glad that we can, you know, to have an air-conditioned place, and we have been at other places to worship. In that period of time as well. Down at the community center, that was where the very first service was held. And we did that again as a remembrance, I think it was actually 10 years afterwards. A couple of times we've been down at Bergeson's and worshiped there. We've even held somewhat of a worship service, maybe not on a Sunday morning, but I remember the one cookout, we kind of did a lot of good stuff in the groundbreaking ceremony outside underneath God's canopy. And Ezra, we have been looking at this book in our regular time here for a number of weeks, taking very large chunks at times. But up until this point, through the first six chapters, the hand of God had stirred in people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. There was some difficulty early on, and for a couple of years there was delay, based on different kings and different troublemakers for the Israelites. But by chapter 6 in the history, after a few years of returning from the Babylonian captivity, the temple was completed. They had a very nice structure to worship in. Getting to that point, as I mentioned, was not without trouble or without delay. But then in the opening verses of chapter 7, we are introduced to the individual whose this letter, this book, bears his name. His name is Ezra. So it says, now after these things, the temple is built and they're ready to worship. During the reign of Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra goes up. And then the long list of names, the genealogies, and why that's important. We took a look at how it is that God pulls out individuals and connects them to this. Now, this is after 60, 70 years of being in exile. They have kept the records. They know from where they came. And we trace Ezra's genealogy all the way back to, in verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, the high priest. And so if we were to go back, Ezra is a scribe in the priestly line of Aaron the high priest, the brother of Moses. When God moved in Moses, the deliverer, to go to the Pharaoh in Egypt to say, let my people go, he went with his brother Aaron. And Aaron was his mouthpiece. He did the speaking because of Moses' excuses, proclivities, issues, problems, whatever. Excuses, like I said, to be that person. He sends with him Aaron. And after they get into the wilderness and they build the tabernacle, Aaron and his family are set aside as the priests to lead worship, to intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel before God. And Ezra stands in that line, and that's really, really important here. And at this time, at this point, he leads a group of people back to Jerusalem. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra himself led that expedition in the fifth month of the seventh year. The first month is when they left, took 4 months. And as we'll see in coming weeks, that also too wasn't without its issues. One of them that is very relevant for today, Ezra himself had a board of opportunity. Because when they got to a certain point, he looked around and there were no Levites that had come to volunteer to lead worship at the new temple. And so he sends out his board of opportunity and says, you Levites, you need to come. You need to step forward and lead our worship. And they come. So it's not unfamiliar to us in a particular way. Ezra leads the worship team back to Jerusalem to institute worship. He is a scribe. It says that Ezra is a scribe. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. That is to say, that he was an expert with his Bible. The law of Moses, the covenant, the Mosaic law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all that has come to be developed for them before their exile. Some things were written during exile, some things were written after exile. This particular letter was written after they got back to describe and explain to us how it is that they came back. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But he was someone who was skilled and an expert with the law of Moses. He knew how to organize worship. He knew the statutes that governed those kinds of things for the singers, for the Levites, for the priests. He knew and was skilled at handling the word of God. He had the information. But that's not all. There is something that you and I need to recognize in this verse that is critically important to our lives, to Ezra's life, to the life of anyone who follows Christ. And the king granted him all that he requested. So Ezra obviously put something before Artaxerxes in order to accomplish his goal, the goal of going back and establishing worship in the temple. Nice facility, but empty. Didn't have the right people there to lead worship, but Ezra was bringing them. And he said, this is what I'm going to need. And whatever that was on that list, and we'll find out about what that is in a little bit, not today, but in our study and reading of Ezra. Artaxerxes gives him everything he needs, and some more, actually. He was granted his request because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. We need to recognize that. That needs to be in flashing neon in our brains, in our hearts, in our lives, when we proceed from here on with the rest of this kind of series in Ezra. Not sure that we're going to do Nehemiah quite yet, but the hand of the Lord. And so just let's take a real quick kind of survey. Keep your finger here in chapter 7, verse 6, and then a few verses later, verse 9, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Okay, a little later in this chapter, verse 28, actually this chapter, the rest of this chapter is just phenomenal reading and some of the stuff that God grants him and Artaxerxes says. But in verse 28, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord God, my God, upon me. And I gathered leading men. Next chapter, chapter 8, verse 18. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, the sons of Malchi, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Jumping down to verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Ahava Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. There are a couple of occurrences of that same phrase in Nehemiah. But you and I can say, from what Ezra has recorded for us here, and just taking that brief survey of those few verses, that a refrain of his life is, the hand of my God was upon me, was upon us. That's a pretty magnificent thing to think about. I mean, if you had to write the own refrain of your life, what would it be? I mean, is there something that over the course of 10, 15, 20, 30, 50, 70 years kind of just bubbles up to the top and says, this is it. This is the thing that I see in the activities of my life, in the rhythms, in the up and downs, in the ins and outs, in the good and the bad, that the hand of my God was upon me. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's something else. Hopefully it's not from hee-haw, you know, gloom, despair, and agony on me, you know. I'm sorry if you don't know that reference, look it up. Okay, that's a YouTube video I allow you to go and see. Not right now, but maybe later. But that obviously was a refrain of Ezra's life. The good hand of my God was upon me. And that's why we titled it, The Hand of the Lord. And what does that mean? How does that work? What does that look like? What audacity for this guy to say that? I mean, one, how could he know that? And two, what was so special about him that the hand of the Lord was upon him? I mean, you know, what did he just, you know, have some special in with the Lord? I mean, you know, a special phone number or, you know, how did that work for him? Well, hopefully that's what we're going to be discussing. Because a number of times in Scripture, we are told by God that there are certain things that you and I ought to be doing, how to live our lives. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ is confronted by some experts in the law. And he said, and there are lawyers, they're scribes, they're Pharisees, they're the upper echelon of those who have information, much like Ezra, experts in the law. They knew the law of Moses, they had it memorized. And so they asked certain questions of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, I will. Luke chapter 10, verse 28 is one of those occurrences. There we go. Luke 10, starting a little before verse 28. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly." And then he quotes from Leviticus, "Do this and you will live." At other places in Scripture, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that by his divine power, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, I'll swing back to this again. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." So there's two things kind of put before us. Do what God says and live. Choose your own path and die. Ezra must have chose that path to life, because the refrain of his life is that the good hand of the Lord was upon me. Matthew chapter 22 has it the other way, where Jesus is teaching and he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So it seems to be somewhat of a consistent, repeated teaching of Christ himself. So how does this work? Back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe and skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. This wasn't something that Ezra, because he was such a religious person, generated on his own. God had given to his people the law of Moses, and Ezra submitted himself to that law and became an expert in that. And the king granted him all that he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Then flip over to verse 9 and 10, right, which we read. He went on the first of the first month, got there on the fifth of the fifth month. He came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. And then verse 10 says, four. How did he get to Jerusalem in 4 months successfully? And why? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He studied it, he obeyed it, and he proclaimed it to others. He invested it in others. But is that word for an automatic type input this, outcome that? Will your lives be and my life be reflected that we could say that the word, the hand of our God was upon us simply because we come to church and we study his word? Simply because we obey his word? Is the good hand of the Lord favorable to us because we do the right activities? Because we're good religious people? Because we even, you know, teach others to do good things? Is that how this works? Is God up there with his naughty and nice list saying, oh, you're on the naughty list, I'm not going to have my hand upon you. Oh, you're on the nice list, my hand is going to be upon you. There are many Christians that believe that. But that is not how this works. That is not how we ought to read Scripture. That is not what is being said in Ezra. And sometimes we need a course correction. We need a little bit retool, reboot in our own lives because we think that. If I go to church, if I'm a good boy, if I'm a good girl, God will bless me. That's a lot of hooey. Okay? And if you read Scripture carefully enough, you see that. Ezra went down and had trouble. The Israelites went down and had trouble. They got stopped officially by the government from rebuilding the temple, and then they got blessed again. Okay, it isn't without its trouble and delays. Our life isn't without trouble and delay simply because we study the Bible, know it, read it, practice it, and those kind of things. But so what is going on here? How does this four work? Well, let's just step back and think real quick. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, you write it down, you don't have to turn there. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now why did I pick that out? Well, I think you'll see in a minute. There's a command of God. Why would God tell us to put those things away? Why would that be one of the commands of something that he wants to be away from his children, those who follow him? Because we're good people and bitterness is nasty? Because wrath and anger and clamor don't produce being good neighbors? You're never going to win anybody to Christ by being wrathful or bitter or angry or hateful? Well, I suppose that would be, but that's not sufficient. Think with me for just a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the deep, the darkness of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the earth flourish. God created the universe in a particular order. And I don't mean order of events. I mean with a particular way of proceeding in mind. And up until Genesis 2, with Adam and Eve and the fruit, it was all working according to plan. And then sin entered the world and everything got off kilter. Fallen, broken, wasn't working the way it was designed to work. However, God wasn't done. And all throughout Scripture, He reveals to us the order, the way in which we are to live according to His plan. Not just physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, all of it, financially. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is a particular body of revealed truth of how we are supposed to live. Do this and live. Ezra studied it so that he would know how to respond to God and to live, especially when it came to worship. Because that was his role. That's where he was born. He was a scribe in the priestly line. And so as he studied, he exposed himself to the right order of things in Scripture. He exposed himself to the way God wanted him to live, and he practiced them. It would make sense then if you're living in a way that is in accordance with the way God designed it, that the good hand of the Lord would be upon you, because that's the way he designed it. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the ins and outs of his life, the ups and downs, he ordered himself according to the Word of God. Not only to study it, but to practice it and to teach others. You and I have that blessed opportunity. We have the Word of God, which was given to us so that we might live godly lives. And if we order our lives according to the way God has designed it and laid it out for us, we can expect that our lives would reflect His hand upon us. That doesn't mean we get what we want. It means that we fulfill and live in His plan. But when we order our way aright according to His plan, He gives us the desires of our hearts. He puts them in there, and we will get what we want because we want what He wants. But there are plenty of Christians who miss that fact. There are plenty of Christians on the side who think, if I'm a good boy, if I'm a good girl, God will bless me. And then when tragedy happens or something isn't blessed, they have no foundation because they thought that's how this works, and that's not how this works. There are others who go to church and expose themselves to preachers and teachers and that are teaching error and have all kinds of different things because they have forsaken what God has revealed. Let me read you something. Something happened this week that has a direct bearing on this idea. This might be hard for some of you. It's definitely hard for me. Put your politics aside and just listen to the content. As a follower of Christ, put that up on top of your listening ears. Chelsea Clinton said in a Sirius XM interview Thursday that she believes it is unchristian to go back to a pre-Roe versus Wade America. In response to a question about how she stayed optimistic about her fight to keep abortion legal, Clinton replied that every day I make the moral choice to be optimistic that my efforts and my energies, particularly when I'm fortunate enough to be in partnership with fellow travelers, hopefully will make a difference. And when I think about all of the statistics that are painful, of what women are confronting, she continued, today in our country, and what even more women confronted pre-Roe, and how many women died and how many more women were maimed because of unsafe abortion practices, we just can't go back to that. That's unconscionable to me, and also I'm sure that it will unleash another wave of hate in my direction. But as a deeply religious person, it is also unchristian to me, she concluded. The former first daughter mentioned that she faced a lot of hatred last month for linking the legalization of abortion to economic improvement. American women entering the labor forces from 1973 to 2009 added $3.5 trillion to our economy, she said at the time. Right? The net new entrance of women that is not disconnected from the fact that Roe became the law of the land in January of 1973. I don't know if you heard that Chelsea Clinton said it was unchristian of us to go back to not to do away with legalized abortion. Unchristian. Okay? Now you know why I said don't go political on me. Okay? There's just no way to divorce that. But somewhere along the line, somehow in her religious upbringing or her religious conclusions or her religion, whatever it is, she has drawn a conclusion about how she's supposed to live. And she's living that way. And here, it shouldn't be rocket science that she's completely and utterly wrong. That one of the fundamental tenets of Scripture and of God is life. And you might know a few verses that lead to that. I mean, you know, if you're making the argument that is pro-life, you're going to Jeremiah who, you know, God said, I knew you before the womb. You know, I had a plan for you and all of those things. Or maybe there's some little chink in your biblical armor where some abortions are okay and others aren't, and you know, or maybe, you know, we live here. Maybe you got family members that think it's okay, and they're just as religious as you are in their faith. They're just as good a people, you know, when it comes to helping their neighbor or giving to the poor or going to church or whatever. But have you studied the Word of God? Have you committed to practicing it and to teaching others about it so that the good hand of the Lord may be upon you? It's a very serious question for us. It's a blessing, beloved. That's not to, I don't use that illustration or that application to thump you on the head because you don't know the arguments of pro-life. We have it. It's right here. God's revealed truth and word is in our hands. And people stand up every day and tell us what is Christian and what isn't Christian when they probably have never looked in here to find that out. Have you? Have I? We have the opportunity, oh, what a blessing, to order our lives according to God's word, to obey it in everything, and to teach others. So, Ephesians chapter 4 says, let all bitterness be put away. Let me ask you, let me read that again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Are you bitter with Chelsea Clinton for having this ungodly view of life? That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Are you bitter or wrathful? Is there clamor in your life because of something that happened 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 35 years ago? Yeah, I totally get, you know, we're sinned against. I totally understand the damage, the emotional hurt, and all of it that constantly barrages us and adds up over life. But then God, who told us how to live and has ordered things in our lives, says, put that away. My son has come and he has died for your sin to cover the bitterness, to bring you life. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Are you studying the law of Moses and his word? Are you practicing it? Are you teaching others? Lots of opportunities for all of that, beloved. All of it. It is a blessing. It is a blessing to be confronted daily with things that are said about our Christ and be able to turn back to this book and say, that's not what God said. I don't know where you got that from, but that's not what God said. And then you and I begin to understand the importance of Christ, the importance of his word, and ordering our lives so that the good hand of the Lord will be upon us. May the Lord bless us as we live in this sin-cursed world with the hope of Jesus Christ in our lives and the opportunity today to study, practice, and teach what God has said. We come before the Lord.